Let us pray. Almighty God, God the Father, with your Son and with your Spirit, we bless and glorify you. You are the Creator, the Maker of heaven and earth. You spoke the worlds into being by your word and crafted them in wisdom by your Spirit. The mountains, stars, the rivers, the insects, the animals, the winds, the oceans, all tell of your glory. O great God, you are the Redeemer. You chose us in your Son from before the foundation of the world. We praise you for the beautiful mystery of your eternal electing and predestinating love. In the fullness of time, you sent forth your Son into the world to be born of a woman, to be born under the law, to bear the curse of our sin, to go to the cross, to die for us, and to rise again for us, to win for us forgiveness, new life, and a share in the glory of the resurrection. O God, we give you thanks and praise for the wonder of our salvation. And sovereign Lord, you are the sustainer. You planned all things. You govern all things. You provide for your whole creation out of your overflowing love. You work all things together according to the counsel of your will, all for our good and your glory. O great God, today we are gathered to adore your majesty, to give you worship, honor, thanks, and glory as the one true God from everlasting to everlasting. Help us to worship you in spirit and in truth. Help us to mean the words we say and sing, to believe the truths we hear, to rejoice in your grace and in your goodness. These things we pray, that you might be honored, that your name might be hallowed. Amen. Today we are back in this most interesting passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I told a friend of mine who's a pastor that I was preaching three sermons on this first part of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and he said, "That's insane, that's crazy, that's when you skip over, you know, if you can, or say as little about it as possible. That's just not the way we do things here." But I do want to tell you, as I've said previously, that I'd like for us to have a conversation about these things. These things can be difficult as we talk about male and female roles, husband-wife roles. So I want to have an open-door policy for communication to talk about these things as much as you would like to. And Mark read the first part of the passage. I'm going to read the rest of it, and then we'll dig into it. So this is 1 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning in verse 10. "For this reason, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, neither is man independent of woman, nor woman independent of man in the Lord. For as woman came from man, even so man also comes through woman, but all things are from God. Judge among yourselves, is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him? But if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given to her for a covering. But if anyone seems to be contentious, we have no such custom, nor do the churches of God." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. Father, we thank you for giving us your word. We thank you for the wisdom of your word. Father, we thank you for making us male and female after your image. Father, we know that in our sin we have twisted and warped and distorted that image. We've twisted and warped and distorted what it means to be male and female. But Father, we know that in Christ you are restoring all things, including our masculinity and our femininity. And we pray that you would be working that in our lives, in our community, that we would have men who lead like Christ, women who follow like the church. Father, we pray that you would give this to us, your gift, the gift of your grace, that we might live the kind of redeemed life that you call us to, that you describe for us in your word. Father, we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Now, last time we looked primarily at what this passage has to say to men. Today we want to look primarily at what it says to women. But, of course, you can't talk about what the passage says to women without also addressing the men. So really both of both men and women should have a lot here this morning. Now, I'm going to hold off one more week on the head covering stuff. I know that you ladies are waiting with bated breath to find out whether or not you have to start wearing hats to church. You're going to have to wait one more week, which means I get a little more time to figure it out myself.
Actually, I think I have a good reason for holding off on that part of the passage. For one thing, it raises a lot of interesting issues that really deserve a sermon of their own. But also, that's clearly not the most important thing in this passage. It's not the most important thing this passage has to say to us. And I don't want us to get tangled up in something that is really a detail and end up missing the big picture of this passage. The stuff about head coverings is really a specific application of a larger principle, and it's that principle we really want to focus on. Verse 3 gives us that principle, that overarching principle. It is about headship. In verse 3, Paul lays out a series of relationships. God is the head of Christ, Christ is the head of man, and man is the head of woman. Now, this is crucial. This is the key to everything. God the Father and Christ the Son are equal in every way. Scripture shows us that again and again. And yet, even though they are equal in every way, they have distinct roles to play. There is a personal differentiation. And they have distinct roles to play in creation and in redemption. And that is the pattern for men and women. That is the pattern for husbands and wives. Men and women are equal but different, equal but complementary. See, gender, maleness and femaleness, is part of the deep structure of our being. You can't escape it. It's just part of who we are. You are a man or a woman all the way down, not just bodily, but even in your soul. God has given men and women distinct but equally valuable roles to play, and those roles are suited to our natures as men and women. They're not arbitrary, but they fit with the nature of things, the way things are, the way God made us to be. It's all part of God's design. Now, that means throughout Scripture, you find two kinds of passages. David Smolin, when he preached last week, he mentioned this, two different kinds of passages. On the one hand, you find Scripture passages that stress male-female equality. Galatians 3:28. Is an example of this. It's one of the passages that David preached on last week. Galatians 3:28 says, "There is neither male nor female in Christ Jesus, for in him we are all one." In other words, we share equally as men and women in the blessings and benefits of union with Christ. Men aren't any closer to God. They're not any holier. Women aren't any holier either. We are equal, equally fallen and equally redeemed in Christ, equally sharing in his blessings and his benefits. 1 Peter 3 describes the wife as a fellow heir or a co-heir, a co-inheritor of the grace of eternal life. Again, she has an equal share in salvation. So there's equality, but we also can find texts that articulate differences in men and women. Texts that articulate differences in the roles that God has assigned to men and women. Different roles in the church and in the family, those are especially clear, but even to some degree in society. So a couple examples of this. Ephesians 5 says, "The husband is the head of his wife, and so he is to love her as Christ loved the church, and she is to respect and obey her husband as the church does Christ." That's the pattern for marriage. It's like a drama. It's like a play. It's like a dance, and they each have their part to play, their role that's been assigned. Or 1 Timothy chapter 2, Paul there says that leadership in the church must be masculine. Paul says he forbids a woman to teach or to have authority over a man in church. As I heard one preacher put it, he put it this way. He said, "Women don't teach men, they raise men." They don't preach to men in the church. They raise boys up into men. That's their role. That's their calling. They're not to exercise liturgical leadership or governmental leadership in the church. That's not been assigned to them. G.K. Chesterton wrote what has become a famous poem called Comparisons, which I think captures for us this equal but different dynamic. Here's the poem. "If I set the sun beside the moon, and if I set the land beside the sea, and if I set the town beside the country, and if I set the man beside the woman, I suppose some fool would talk about one being better." In each one of those comparisons, you can see how the two things are different. The sun and the moon, the land and the sea, and so forth. The man and the woman. They're different, but Chesterton says you'd have to be a fool to try to rank them one superior to the other, one better than the other. There is difference, but there is also equality. So what does 1 Corinthians 11 tell us about the place of the woman? What does it tell us about the role of the woman? What does it tell us about true femininity? I'm an expert by any means. But Paul helps us a great deal here, as do the rest of the Scripture. So there are two things we want to look at this morning. We saw two things about the men last time, that the man is the head of his wife, and the man is dependent on the woman. And today we're going to see two complementary truths about the woman. The woman is the glory of the man, and the woman is dependent on the man. So first, woman as the glory of man. What does Paul mean in verse 7 when he says that man is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man? That sounds different than the way things are usually put in Scripture. Well, first, Paul's not denying the truth that we learn in the creation account that the man and the woman are both made in the image of God. The woman is made in the image of God just like the man. Genesis 1 says God created man in his own image, male and female, he created them. So the woman bears the image of God every bit as much as the man. In fact, what I think you learn from the way that's put in Genesis 1 is that it is really only in tandem that we bear the image of God to the fullest degree. It's only in tandem as men and women together that we fully bear God's image. The image of God must be corporate, because God is a Trinity. God exists as a communion of persons, and so it is only in community that we fully bear His image. Just like God, we don't exist outside relationships. Instead, we find ourselves, we find our true identity, we find our meaning and our calling in relationship, especially in male-female relationships. So then what is Paul doing? Why does Paul put it this way? Genesis 1 tells us that men and women equally bear the image of God, but Genesis 2, if you keep reading the creation narrative in the book of Genesis, Genesis 2 shows us the man was made first and then the woman. And I think Paul here is reflecting on that order, on that pattern. See, if you read through Genesis chapter 1, the six-day creation account, what you find is throughout the creation week, there is this movement from one stage of glory to a greater stage of glory. Each day is better than the last. The creation starts formless, empty, and dark, and God spends 6 days bringing ever greater form, order, and light into His creation, beautifying it and filling it. The creation moves from glory to glory, from one level of glory to a greater stage of glory. You even see this in the days themselves. In the creation account, the days are described as moving from evening to morning. That is, from a period of lesser glory to a period of greater glory, from relative darkness to light. There's this movement. Each day has this movement. The week as a whole has this movement. See, glory in the Bible is something that comes at the end. Glory is sort of the culmination of everything. God's creation is at most glorious at the end. Glory in the Bible is something that, to use the big theological term, is eschatological. That means it comes at the end. It's the culmination. You see this in the New Testament if you think about that passage in Romans chapter 8, that so-called golden chain of salvation, where Paul says, those God predestined, He called. Those He called, He justified. And those He justified, He glorified. See, there's this pattern, this sequence, as it were, and glory comes at the end. What began in predestination before the world was even created culminates in glorification. The glory comes at the end to sort of cap it all off. So Genesis 2 tells us that the man was made first before the woman, and then the woman was made as the culmination. So think about it this way. Think about that creation account in Genesis chapter 2, how it unfolds. How does God make the man? The man is made from the earth. He's made from the dirt. God takes a clump of dirt and he breathes life into it. And the man becomes a living being. So what is the man? The man is, in a way you could say, glorified dirt. Okay, guys, that's what you are. A glorified piece of the earth, a glorified piece of dirt. The woman is then made from the man. God puts Adam into a deep sleep, and God builds the woman out of Adam's side. Now, this is what's interesting, and this is the kind of thing that I think Paul is reflecting on in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. The man's name, Adam, means ground. It means dirt. The word for the woman, when God brings the woman to the man, it's sort of the first wedding ceremony there in Genesis chapter 2. God walks the woman down the aisle, gives her away to Adam, and so now Adam and his wife are married. But the word that Adam uses to describe her is the Hebrew word ish. It comes from the Hebrew word for flame or fire. So you know all those songs that talk about a woman as the man's true flame, you know, that kind of thing, their love is a flame. All that is just Genesis 2. It's right there. The woman is the fiery flame. The man is made of dirt. The woman is fire. She's the flame. Now, here's the thing. Both the ground and fire are equally good parts of God's creation. You can't imagine having, you know, doing without either one. But who would argue that against the truth that fire is more glorious than dirt? See, men, you're dirtbags. Okay, that's what you are. You're dirtbags. The woman is fire. She's the flame. See, do any of you want to argue with me, men, or argue with Paul, when Paul says that women are more glorious than men? You know, men, just look around at yourselves. I mean, you're a nice-looking bunch, but you're not glorious. I don't look at you and think, glory. But now look around at the women. What do you see? You see glory. Men, this is why you're always waiting on a woman. Because glory takes time. Glory comes at the end. This is why every man marries up. Because every man marries someone more glorious than himself. Paul even here ties the woman's glory to her hair. There's something glorious about a woman's hair. Guys, I know you know that already, but Paul here points it out. It's in Scripture. The woman's hair is glorious. Feminine beauty is glorious. It's the most glorious part of the creation. You know, in any Christian culture, women always dress more gloriously than men. They wear more glorious clothes. They have more glorious jewelry. You know, when a man gives jewelry to his wife, that's really what he's doing. He's not only glorifying her, but he's saying, "You are my glory." You know, you think about a wedding. A wedding is probably the best model that we have. Think about a wedding. You've got a groom in a tux that makes him almost invisible. He just kind of blends into the scenery. And nobody but his mom and his bride is going to look at him throughout the whole service. Everybody else has their eyes fixed where? On the bride. Because that's where the glory is. She has a glorious dress, glorious flowers, glorious attendance. That's where the glory is found. But Paul here calls the woman the glory of man, not just because she is the more beautiful version of humanity. In fact, I don't even think that's really the most important thing here. I think the more important thing is that order of creation there in Genesis chapter 2, that the man comes first and the woman is created at the end. She comes at the end. Think about this. The woman is the last thing that God makes. And why is she made? She is made to complete the man. In a way, you could say to finish what the man starts. She is the grand finale of God's creative work. And this tells you about the relationship between men and women. Men are leaders. Men are initiators. Women are responders, and completers. And that's how God designed us as men and women to fit together. This is true in all kinds of ways. It's true biologically. Men initiate conception. Women complete it by giving birth. But it's true all across life. Men, think about how anything you give to your wife, she takes it and makes it better. She brings it to glory. You know, man, you give your wife a house, she'll turn it into a home. You know, man, you give your wife a bag of groceries, she'll give you a feast. You give your wife a plot of ground, she'll give you a beautiful garden. That's the way God designed it to work. Women bring glory to the creation. They glorify the world. This is how G.K. Chesterton put it. He's talking about how women, their role is to decorate and beautify and glorify the world. He says people misunderstand what it means to say that the man is the authority or the head. He says, if I look around at any ordinary room, at all the objects, at their color, choice, and place, I feel as if I were a lonely and stranded male in a world made holy by women. Men, how many of you feel that way? I mean, go home and look around your house, you know, and I would guess pretty much everything that's there, it's there because that's where your wife wanted it. She said, that's where this will look best. You know, how many of you married men sleep on a bed with flowery covers of some sort? I mean, you know, that's one thing a man doesn't think about before he gets married. But once you get married, you realize, you know, flowers in the bedroom. I never would have guessed this. So every man needs a garage or a shed, you know, some place that's out of reach, where you know, some room we're not trying to glorify it all the time. It's very important. So the woman starts whatever the man finishes. You know, men, you start a sentence, and she finishes it. Now, she may not finish it the way you're going to finish it. She makes it a better sentence, a more glorious sentence. That's her role. She brings glory. She, whatever a man gives to his wife, she's going to glorify it. She's going to complete it. She's going to finish it. She's going to make it better. Anything a man gives to his wife, he receives it back even better. She is a glorifier by nature. She is a beautifier by nature. She is the glory of the man. So I have a question. I have a question for you men. If your wife is your glory, how should you treat her? How should you relate to her? How should you view her and speak to her and think about her? You know, I think in Proverbs 12, verse 4, Solomon, in all his wisdom, makes really the same point that Paul's making here in 1 Corinthians 11. Solomon says there in Proverbs 12, an excellent wife is the crown of her husband. If your wife is your glory, it means she is your crown. How should you treat her? How does a king treat his crown? How does a king view his crown? He knows that crown is his glory. That crown is what gives him honor. See, men, this is what it means for your wife to be your glory. She is your crown. She is your glory. Without her, you have no kingdom. Without her, you have no glory. She is your glory. She is your crown. Later in Proverbs, Proverbs 31, it really says the same thing. There we find the wife, the godly wife, the virtuous wife, is more valuable than rubies. Rubies, these precious gemstones, these precious jewels. And you know, if a man found a ruby, he would protect it and care for it. He would value it. And Proverbs is telling us that's what you must do with your wife. If you are a married man, you have a jewel better than rubies. You have a crown. You're to protect that crown, honor that crown. That's what it's about. Or men, think about it this way. You know, when you think about glory in the Old Testament, you immediately have to think about the temple and the tabernacle, these houses where God dwelt. And God dwelt in the center, in the most holy place, the Shekinah glory of God. And when Paul says the woman is the glory of man, I think that's really what he's saying. He's saying to a married man, your wife is to you what the Shekinah glory was to the tabernacle. Your wife is to you what the Shekinah glory was to Israel. So think about it. What did Israel do? What was Israel called to do? They didn't always do it well. They had priests who were given to guard and defend the Shekinah glory. That is a man's calling, to be a protector and a guardian of his wife, to protect her, to honor her, to defend her, to shield her from anything that would harm her. See, this is actually exactly what Adam failed to do in Genesis chapter 3 when the first human couple falls into sin. Genesis chapter 3, there's one tree that's off limits. Eve goes to that tree. She begins to have a conversation with the serpent, who is Satan. And he deceives her. He tricks her into taking from that tree. But you know what the most condemning words in the Bible are for men? Genesis chapter 3, verse 6. When Eve had this conversation with the serpent and then reached out her hand, took that piece of forbidden fruit and bit into it, Genesis 3, 6 says, and she gave some to her husband who was with her. Most condemning words in the Bible for men. Her husband who was with her. Adam was with her while all this was going on. And what's he doing? You know, maybe he was sitting there on the sofa with the remote, you know, surfing channels. Or maybe just standing there with his hands in his pockets. You know, just standing there not doing anything. Just letting his wife fight this battle on her own. Not stepping between her and the serpent, putting himself between her and the one who threatens her. I heard a preacher say one time, he used a little rhyme, he said, when Adam went away, the woman went astray, as though it were just her fault. This is not true. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says Adam was with her. He was watching this whole thing unfold, and he did nothing to stop it. And men have been abdicating their responsibilities ever since. See, that's the problem here. The godly man will be like Jesus. Jesus is both a lion and a lamb. He's a lamb because he is tender and gentle towards those he loves, those under his authority, under his headship. But he's a lion. A ferocious lion who will bear his claws and his fangs against anyone who threatens those who are under his headship, under his care. That's the godly man. And men, if you understand your wife as your glory, this is what you will do as well. You'll be a lion and a lamb for her. Not just one or the other, because when you do that, you really just get a character of manhood. It's both. Men, one other way to think about this. You know, when we talk about glory, we also talk about glorifying God. And we know that whatever brings God glory, He rejoices in, He delights in. Men, if your wife is your glory, it means you are to rejoice in her. You are to delight in her. She is your crown. She is better than rubies to you. She is your Shekinah glory dwelling in the heart of your home. See, here's the thing. If your wife is your glory, and just as God delights in those things that bring Him glory, your wife brings you glory, so you delight in her, you rejoice in her. She needs to know that. You know, the problem is a lot of men, they say it best when they say nothing at all. And that may be a good song, but it doesn't make for a good marriage. Men, husbands, need to communicate to their wives their love and appreciation. Men, if you're married, your wife needs to know how much you value her companionship, her friendship, how much you appreciate her gifts and abilities. That's how you keep her emotional bank account full. That's how you recharge her batteries. And when you love her in that kind of way, when you give her that constant reassurance, then she has the kind of security she needs so she can really flourish and grow into the role that God has called her to. You know, more than financial security or any other kind of security, the kind of security your wife needs from you is the security that comes with feeling deeply loved. that she's your best friend. And you've got to constantly reassure her of that. You know, men, you never stop pursuing your wives. Remember, when you're pursuing your wife, you are pursuing glory. And when you love her in this way, your love is transformative. It becomes a powerful agent that God's Spirit uses to transform her. Ephesians 5 talks about this. It says that a man is to love his wife as Christ has loved the church, so that he can present his wife to himself radiant, without spot or wrinkle or a blemish of any kind. It's your love that is to do that to her. See, that radiance, that's the glory. And it's your love that enables her to move from one degree of glory to a greater degree of glory. Your love glorifies her. Well, let's talk about this for the women for just a minute. Wives, what does it mean for you to be your husband's glory? In light of Ephesians 5, a woman has got to ask, how can I respect my husband? But in light of 1 Corinthians 11, a wife has to ask, how can I glorify my husband? And wives, you have to know, this is how you best glorify God, by glorifying your husband, by honoring him and respecting him. But it also means you have to understand the glory of the roles that God has called you to. Now, when you start to talk about women's roles, this is a really complicated subject. It's complicated because, obviously, not all people get married. We've already talked about the gift of singleness, the glorious gift of singleness, back in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. So that's another route that's not being addressed as explicitly here. You've also got situations where a wife may be called away from her primary role as a wife and a mother, out of financial necessity or some other necessity. You've got single moms, which is, you know, it's very widespread in our culture. The Bible has something to say to all these different kinds of situations. In fact, the Bible is very hopeful and helpful in addressing these situations. There are answers. There is wisdom that Scripture gives us that comes to bear, that comes into play in these kinds of situations. What I want to do this morning is just talk about some of the foundational bedrock principles about the role, the primary role that God has called women to play. And let me start this by talking about what I think has gone wrong, what I'll call the tragedy of feminism, for lack of a better title. I know that word feminism is used to cover all different kinds of things. I'm using it especially to describe those who wanted to say that really men and women aren't any different from one another, and therefore the woman should try to live just like the man. You know, I heard once somebody said that there are two truths that are right at the core of feminism. One, all men are jerks, and number two, women should be just like them. It's that kind of feminism that I really have in view. The tragedy of feminism is not that women got the right to vote or the opportunity to pursue education or to enter into the world of business or politics. I actually think those things are great. The presence of women in these different spheres of life, these different spheres, has greatly enriched our culture. Those are good developments in certain kinds of ways. But the tragedy of feminism is that so much of this so-called social liberation for women has come at the expense of the woman's more central, and I would say more glorious, role in her home as a wife and as a mother. See, a woman is not the glory of her boss. The woman is the glory of her husband. And she has a role to play in her family, in her home, that is absolutely indispensable. And it is absolutely glorious when it's rightly understood. See, feminists said equality between men and women must mean sameness. And so when feminists went to fight for equal opportunity for women, they didn't just fight for equal opportunities for women, but they also degraded and subverted and undermined their traditional, and I would say natural, role that God assigned to the woman of being a wife and a mother. That is, as a helper to her husband and a nurturer of their children. There is nothing more glorious for a woman than what she does in her home, building up her family. A woman may do all kinds of other things, and that's fine, and they can be very good things to do, but there is nothing as glorious as what she does in her home. Now, I need to say this because, you know, where is motherhood praised and affirmed today? Is it praised and affirmed on college campuses today? No, you know, if a woman goes to college and says, what I ultimately want to do is get married and raise children, she's mocked. You know, the only place where moms are affirmed today is, you know, a football game when they put a camera in front of some player's face and he says, hi, mom. And in the church, those are the only places where you see motherhood affirmed today. So we've got to talk about this. Much of the so-called domestic work that a woman does looks menial. It looks trivial in the eyes of the world. But in truth, it is glorious. It is admirable. It is transformative. It's sacrificial. And so it is the gospel in action. It is an embodiment of the grace and love of God in the world. When a woman sacrifices herself to care for her children, it's world-changing. It's potent. Now, I will grant that many traditional societies were way too rigid in their view of the woman's role. And sometimes the church has been harsh and legalistic about women's roles as well. You know, you got the stereotype, you know, that women should just be barefoot and pregnant, you know, that women shouldn't pursue education, that they can never work outside the home. The Bible doesn't say any of those things. In fact, the Bible, I think, clearly encourages a woman to make the most of her gifts and her abilities, including pursuing education. That should certainly be a part of it. But this is what you need to understand. The biblical response to feminism is not so much giving rules about what women cannot do as it is grasping the glory of what they alone can do. To be sure, there are rules. There are boundaries. For example, as I already cited from 1 Timothy chapter 2, Paul forbids a woman from being a pastor. I won't go into why that's the case. There are beautiful reasons why that is the case. Why the Bible says no to female leadership in the church. I'm not going to go into the rationale for that. But here's the thing. If a woman feels slighted by that, if she feels slighted because of that boundary, it's because she is missing the glory of what God has called her to be and do. She is to be that Shekinah flame, that fiery glory right in the center of her house. And her family tabernacle, her family temple, so to speak, she is to be the Shekinah glory. He's the head of the home. She's the glory of the home. If her home is a kind of tabernacle, she is the Shekinah glory in the home. And as glory, she brings warmth and light to her home in a way that nobody else can do. Men certainly can't do it. Husbands and fathers can't. Not in the way that a woman can. Her role is irreplaceable and absolutely essential, and it must be recognized for what it is. So again, our culture does not see the woman who stays home to devote herself to raising her children doing something glorious, but God most certainly does. And husbands must see the glory in it as well. Now, again, I don't want to go beyond Scripture. I don't want to become legalistic. There's a lot here that the Bible doesn't say. Women certainly are free to work outside the home. There's no law against that. But here's what you need to see. Her work inside the home is always more glorious, more weighty, more valuable. So even if Michelle Bachmann is elected as president of the United States, that will not be as glorious for her as the role she has played in raising her children. G.K. Chesterton puts it this way. Chesterton was writing about the time feminism really started to emerge. So he's writing really to the earliest generation of feminists. And he asks questions like this. He says, why do some women think submitting to a husband at home is degrading, but submitting to a boss at work is liberating? What's the logic in that? How can we insist that children are important, which everyone does? I mean, the children are our future, after all. Everybody knows children are important, but how can you say children are important, but motherhood is not? If children are as important as we say they are, what does that say about motherhood? I mean, if children are really the most important, valuable resource we have, then mothers are Pretty important. It says, why would a woman prefer to be a few things to a lot of people in an office when she can be everything to a few people she really loves in her home? You know, a little bit to a whole lot of people, or everything to a few who mean the world to you. Chesterton said, the human house is a paradox, for it is larger inside than outside. He says, the world inside the house is bigger than the world outside the house. That's so true. If you spend any time at all with little children, you know that's really the case. See, there's no office job that shapes the souls, the character, the morals of beings that will exist forever and ever and ever. And yet that's what motherhood is about, shaping the souls of eternal image bearers. There's no office job as glorious as motherhood. There's an old Spanish proverb, an ounce of mother is worth more than a ton of priests. An ounce of mother is worth more than a ton of priests. It's this recognition that not even the church, not even the pastor can do for a child what the mother can do, what mom can do. So how do we put this? How can we summarize this? I would say that for a wife and a mother, we should not say her place is the home. That makes it sound like she's sort of confined there, trapped. But we can and must say her priority is the home. She's not confined to the home, but she should be centered around it. And that's why you have instructions all throughout Scripture, like what you find in Titus chapter 2, where Paul says women should be taught to love their husbands and their children. He says they should be taught to be homemakers. So the Word of God will be honored instead of blasphemed. Because that's what God has called the woman to most centrally. It's her most glorious role. And here's the thing. Some women, I think, you know, they just think that motherhood's not really going to challenge them. I won't get to fulfill my potential if I'm just a mom. Nothing could be further from the truth. There is no job more demanding of everything a woman's got to give than motherhood. Why there's no job more glorious. There's no job that will demand more from her holistically, more of her gifts and her graces and her abilities, which means her commitment to her family, when that takes precedent over everything else, that develops a woman in mature femininity more than anything else can. Here's how one author puts it. She says, motherhood provides you with an opportunity to lay down the things that you cannot keep on behalf of the people you cannot lose. She says, look at your children in faith and think about how many people will be ministered to by your ministering to them. How many people will your children know in their lives? How many people will they bless because you blessed them? How many grandchildren and great-grandchildren are represented by the faces around your table? You see the glory in it? The power in it? Well, let's turn very, very briefly here to this other big truth that Paul gives us about women. In verse 11, Paul teaches the mutual interdependence of men and women, and especially of husbands and wives. He says men and women are equally dependent on one another, and of course, both depend on God. The husband and the wife, you could say, are God's gift to each other. They have different strengths, different weaknesses, and so they depend on each other, and they complete each other. Now, in my experience, men don't deny this. I don't know any man who would really seriously deny his dependence on women. Even if you're single, you know, dependent on your mom. As I heard one guy put it, said, you know, without women, most of us men would wander the streets aimlessly and hungry in badly matched clothing. And that's true. I mean, guys, we know we need women. We know we're dependent. But the modern woman, influenced as she is by feminism, sometimes has a hard time acknowledging her need for men. Women have tried to pretend they don't need men. This is a problem as old as Eve. It goes all the way back to the garden. When Eve took of that tree, I talked about how her husband abdicated. He became the first abdicating husband. But Eve, in a way, became the first feminist because she didn't go consult with her husband. She decided to submit to someone outside of her home instead of her husband. She chose to submit to the serpent instead of Adam. And so Eve becomes the first feminist. And instead of liberation, she gets bondage. But let me give you a very contemporary example of this. This is from an article by Sarah Hoff Summers. She says, last year, various feminist groups joined together to demand a, quote, gender-balanced stimulus bill. President Obama, alarmed by the massive losses in the manufacturing construction sectors, initially spoke of, quote, a shovel-ready stimulus bill to strengthen these devastated industries. Women's groups were appalled and sent word that, quote, we don't want this stimulus package to just create jobs for burly men. You know, shovel-ready jobs, that sounds like jobs for men. The president did what most deans and college presidents do when confronted by a chorus of female complaint. He ran for cover. He directed his chief economist to develop a gender-fair budget. A few weeks later, they came out with the job impact of the American Recovery and Reinvestment Plan, which explicitly noted that the total number of jobs likely created to go to women is roughly 42%. Lest anyone miss the point, they added that since men lost 80% of the jobs in the recession, the stimulus package now, quote, skews job creation towards women. 80% of the jobs lost were lost by men. With the stimulus package, they said our goal is to create 40% of these new jobs for women. Okay, so you do the math there and you see what's happening. The women's groups were electrified by their victory. But a feminist establishment that celebrates these sorts of triumphs over men does not represent the interests of many, I would say most, women. Those men are fathers, sons, brothers, husbands, and friends. If they are in serious trouble, so are the women who care about them and in many cases depend on them. See, there it is, this mutual interdependence. But see, for the feminist, this is how Summers closes it. She says, for the feminist, life is a zero-sum struggle between men and women, and their job is to side with the women. You just need to know, that's not how God created us as male and female. Not to compete with one another like that, but to cooperate so that God's glorious plan for the creation might be fulfilled. That's not what God had in mind when he made us male and female. A mature and glorious woman shows her true and faithful dependence on her husband by submitting to his leadership in the home. Now, the Bible never tells husbands to demand submission or to force their wives to submit to them. You know, husbands are not supposed to be drill sergeants. Instead, submission is to be a woman's gift to her husband. And so this is how it's to work in summary. He is to give himself to her in sacrificial headship. She is to give herself to him in sacrificial submission. And so there's this mutual dependence. He is to lead her the way Christ leads the church. She is to submit to him the way Christ submits to the Father. And so both are to become like Christ in their own way, in their respective roles. And in this way, their marriage is to become a living picture of the gospel. The husband and wife are to offer their bodies, indeed their lives, as living sacrifices to one another. I think our world is dying for the lack of real men and real women, for the lack of real masculinity and real femininity, men and women who live according to God's design, God's deeply mysterious and beautiful design for men and women. We need to learn what it means to live as redeemed men and redeemed women. We live in a culture where there is rampant confusion over gender. There is this deep disconnect between the body and the soul, and between the soul and the role God has called me to fulfill. Sin has warped and distorted us. It's warped and distorted our masculinity and our femininity. But there is hope. And the hope is found in Christ. Because the blood of Christ redeems and renews and transforms and restores the whole creation. And that includes our maleness and our femaleness, our masculinity and our femininity. And that is our hope. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you that in Christ there is wholeness. In Christ we can be made into true men and true women again. We pray that his blood shed on the cross would forgive us and transform us, that we might fulfill your glorious design, what you had in mind from the beginning when you made us in your image, male and female. For this we pray in Christ's strong name. Amen. Let us stand together for prayer. And especially today, we will pray on behalf of our country. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of prayer that you have given us sanctuary access through your Son and by the power of your Spirit. Father, we thank you we can come inside the veil, as it were, before your throne of grace to receive the help we so desperately need. Father, today we pray especially for our country. We thank you for our homeland, for our history and our heritage, our freedoms and our blessings. But Father, we also lament our sins and idolatries as a people. We ask that you would forgive our land for our idolatry, our greed, for the shedding of innocent blood, for our injustices and cruelties. Father, we pray that you would forgive and strengthen your church in our land so she can be renewed in her mission of discipleship here in this place. Father, we pray that you grant unity to your people. We pray that your church throughout our land would be united in truth and in love, in doctrine and in worship, in government and in mission. For Father, we know that there is great strength and power in unity, and that the mission you have entrusted to us cannot be fulfilled apart from our union with one another. Father, we pray too that you would give to our leaders wisdom. We pray for our president, President Obama. We pray for our congressional leaders, our Supreme Court justices, leaders at every level of government. Father, we pray that you would give them wisdom to rule this land in peace. We pray especially for those leaders in Washington, D.C., that you would give them the proper respect for life and for family, that you would help them to resolve our debt and budget crisis. Lord, we pray as well for one another today. We lift up one another as members of this church family. Father, today especially we pray for Josh and Anna Christensen as the time to give birth to another child draws near. Give them grace and health in this time. Father, we pray too that you would bless the Garrett family. Father, we give you thanks for the Garretts. We thank you for their time with us here in Birmingham. We thank you for their work and their friendship and their ministry among us. We thank you for the blessing that they have been to us. We pray that you would give them grace and provide for their needs as they move to Tennessee, and that you would fill the gap that they're leaving behind in our church body. Father, we now lift up to you our loved ones who are in need of healing and comfort in any way. Hear us as we name them before you in our hearts. Father, you are the God of all peace and comfort through your Son and through your Spirit. May we know your peace, the peace that passes understanding. Father, you are the giver of every good and perfect gift. Give us grace to serve and obey you, to trust you and to love you today and always. And hear us now as we join our voices together in the prayer that the Lord Jesus taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.